You have a problem with things in your life that don't please the Lord? I do. I'm not afraid to admit that. I'm human and I struggle with certain besetting sins. I'm talking about sinful habits that you can't seem to break, or actions that you can't seem to change, or attitudes that you just can't seem to alter. I've had a problem, and I think most of us, in our more honest moments, would also agree that we struggle with certain nagging sins. What's the solution to the problem of sin in the believer's life? That's what we want to talk about this morning. That's the subject of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What's the solution? You know, we preachers seem to be preoccupied with that question. How can we get Christians in our congregations to stop sinning? We talk a lot about it, as you probably have observed. And different preachers use different methods. Some like to instill fear. You better shape up or God's going to get you. He may even take your salvation away from you if you don't shape up. Fear. Some distort God's grace. They add conditions to salvation. They make it a matter of doing certain things rather than trusting God's grace as the Scripture teaches. I mean, you have to do these things. You have to go to church. You have to be baptized. You have to give your money. You have to stop doing all those bad things you're doing or you will not really be saved. That's a distortion of God's grace. Some impose the law. They hold it over their people's heads as a heavy club. You need to keep the Ten Commandments or you'll never get into heaven. That seems to be what some of the Jews in Rome were doing in Paul's day. And that's why he's so strong in his emphasis that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's solution to this problem of sin in our lives is none of the above. It is simply to help Christians understand who they are in Jesus Christ and what happened to them when they believed in the Lord Jesus. And that's basically what he's been talking about. His theme has been justification by grace through faith alone. And he's explained that when we begin to grasp the immensity of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ as a result of our justification by faith, we will become all the more convinced that faith alone will see us through to heaven's glory. That's been the theme of chapter 5. Faith alone will see us through. And we'll know it when we realize all we have. What do we have? Well, he's listed the things. We've got peace, he said. We have hope. We have love. We have assurance. We have life. And best of all, we have a super abundant supply of God's matchless grace. And Paul knew that that's the one that would bother some of his readers. That superabundant supply of grace. Somehow, it bothers us that God has that much grace. That's what he said back in verse 20 of chapter 5. Remember? Let your eye move back up to chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, he said. The law came in alongside of that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law was brought in alongside to show us how gross and vile our sin really is. It acts like a magnifying glass, remember? A magnifying glass that illuminates the hideousness of our sin. But no matter how awful our sin is, God has more than enough grace available to forgive it and cleanse it. More than enough. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that, for many of Paul's readers, is the problem. That's the problem. And it's stated in verse 1. Paul is addressing the very thing he knows is in their minds when they read this letter. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that sounds logical, doesn't it? If more sin results in more of God's grace, if more sin results in a superabundant demonstration of God's marvelous grace, then why not sin more so God can display more of that marvelous grace? Seems to make a lot of sense. I mean, it's a very natural question to ask. Shall we sin more then? I mean, if salvation depends totally on God's free grace and not at all on our good works, then I guess we can go right on sinning after we're saved with no fear of exhausting God's grace, right? That's what some people seem to think. I mean, that seems to be the way they're living. And that's exactly why so many preachers dilute God's grace. They're afraid if they preach God's grace the way the Bible states it, their people are going to understand that as a permission to go out and live as they please and sin it up. And we can understand why they think that, why they misunderstand it that way. I have great admiration for a preacher in Palo Alto named Ray Stedman, who's written a number of fine and helpful books. And in his commentary on Romans, he makes this statement, I quote, "If my teaching or preaching of the gospel does not arouse this question in someone's mind, there's probably something wrong with my teaching. I probably haven't made God's grace clear enough. If some people don't misunderstand it and think it means they can go out and sin it up." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher, had this to say in his book on this passage. I quote, "There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace." Well, I take great comfort in those quotes, because I've had some people accuse me of saying, "Well, if what you say is true, we can go on sinning then, right?" I must be explaining God's grace clearly enough, because unless people misunderstand it, it probably isn't being made clear enough. You see, it's true. If we clearly communicate the message of grace, somebody's going to misinterpret it or misrepresent it in this way. I mean, let's face it, sin is fun. We all like to sin a little bit. I mean, what's better than getting in a little juicy gossip once in a while? You know, it's fun, right? You don't like to do that, huh? Well, I do. I mean, once in a while, I do. And if we can blame it on God, why, that's all the better, see? So, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? See Paul's answer to this question? God forbid, he says. Certainly not. Literally, he says, may it never be. It's the strongest negative of which the Greek language is capable. May it never be. Absolutely, positively not. But I have to tell you this. When Paul goes on to explain his answer and why he says what he says, he doesn't dilute the purity of God's grace one drop. He doesn't diminish or modify the absolute freeness of God's salvation one speck. He keeps right on maintaining that God's grace is vast enough to cover all of our sins. Enough to save us and enough to cover our sins that we commit even after we're saved. Because when sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. As a matter of fact, his point in this passage is that God's grace, rather than the law, is the very thing that makes it possible for us to overcome sin. It's the very thing that motivates us and enables us to live in victory. Grace, not law. See, it's another result of our justification. It's part of the benefit package that comes with our eternal salvation. Chapter 6 is just carrying on the theme of chapter 5. And knowing who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ by God's grace helps us understand why we shouldn't go on sinning and why we don't have to go on sinning. So let's look at it. We understand the problem. Now let's see God's provision, which is the answer to the problem. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the heart of the solution. We died to sin. That's it. The whole rest of this paragraph is about that very statement. If you want to sum it up, the whole paragraph, Romans 6, 1-14, it's right there. We died to sin. That's his point. That's the answer to the problem. But you say, wait a minute. What does that mean? If we died to it, how can we respond to it at all? I mean, dead people don't have a problem with sin, do they? You can line up all the liquor bottles in the world next to a dead drunk, and it isn't going to tempt him one single bit. He's not going to have a problem with it. So what does this mean then? Let's let Paul explain it. I mean, we all know that we still sin. If you're honest anyway, you know that, and you're willing to admit it, then how come if we're dead to sin, we can even sin at all? It would seem to me we wouldn't be capable of it. Well, let's find out what this means, because that's what the passage is about. It's going to explain now that statement, we died to sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, at the moment we trusted Christ to save you from sin, the Holy Spirit of God joined us to Jesus Christ. He placed us in union with Christ. He identified us with Christ. He made us one with Christ. He baptized us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God did that. You know, the Bible uses marriage to illustrate this great truth. When we come to the altar, or, well, let's just put in the first person. When I marched down that aisle and came to that altar in Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, 54. Glad my wife isn't here this hour, you know. In 1954, we were joined together. We said some things, and my dad, who was the pastor, said some things, and he united us together. Then we went off on our honeymoon. We joined ourselves together, and we were united into one. We identified ourselves with one another, and from that day forward, we began to blend our lives together. That's what happens when we trust Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit acts as the preacher in the ceremony and unites us to Jesus Christ. We're joined to him. Marriage is probably the best illustration of that. And that's called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's not water baptism, it's spirit baptism. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. It's pictured by water baptism. And that idea is here in this passage. Water baptism is like the rings at the wedding ceremony. When we said, I do to each other, we put a ring on each other's finger. And those rings didn't marry us. Those rings didn't have anything to do with being united with each other. But they sure picture that we are one. And it announces to the world that we belong to each other and have identified our lives with each other. When you see that ring on my finger, you know I belong to Mary. And she's got one on her finger that testifies that she belongs to me. That's what water baptism does, you see. It's like those rings. It doesn't save us. It doesn't unite us to Christ, but it pictures what happened to us when we were joined to him, and it announces it to the whole world. That is, at least the world who is aware of it and observes it. And it relates specifically, this union with Christ, pictured by baptism, illustrated by marriage, relates specifically to two important events in Christ's experience which become a part of our experience, with which we are identified. That is his death and his resurrection. When we're lowered down into the water at baptism, it pictures our death and burial with Christ. When we're raised up out of the water, it pictures our resurrection with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 4. Look on. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There it is, death and resurrection. United with Christ, baptized into Christ, identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now let's talk about that first one, our death with Christ. We died to Christ, or to sin in Christ. That's what verse 2 said. Now, Paul's explaining that, you see. How can one person be identified with another person in his death. Have you ever thought about that? That's why this passage is so difficult to understand. Those concepts just don't relate to us. We don't think. Well, there's probably no perfect human illustration of that, but there is a story that comes out of the Civil War that I think helps us to some degree understand what it means to be identified with Christ in his death to sin. It's a story about a man named Richard Wyatt, who was drawn by lot to go to the front. He had a wife and 6 children. He also had a dear friend named Richard Pratt, who decided he was going to go in George Wyatt's place. So he went in, he was accepted, he joined the ranks, bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. And sadly enough, he was killed in action. Sometime later, the authorities tried to draft George Wyatt into service again, but he protested. He claimed that he'd already died in the person of Richard Pratt, that he couldn't be drafted into the service again. He was dead. And they examined the records and actually legally exempted him from further military service because he had died in the person of his representative. That is a historical fact. He was identified with Richard Pratt in his death. Now we died in the person of Jesus Christ, our representative. We died to any further claim that sin might have on us, just as Wyatt died to any further claim the government might have on him, because he was identified with that friend in his death. We died to sin. You understanding what verse 2 is all about? But it didn't stop there. Christ didn't leave us in the tomb. We were united with him not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. Now, because we are alive in him, we can live an entirely new kind of life. A life that pleases him, honors him, brings joy to his heart. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that this is heavy. This is heavy doctrinal truth. And yet, even though it's one of the most difficult truths in the entire New Testament to understand, it's one of the most important. And Paul knows that. And he wants to make it as clear as he possibly can for us. So he goes on to amplify and explain what he means by this and the results of this death with Jesus Christ and his burial and resurrection with him. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, this is an explanation and an amplification of what we've already seen. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, not destroyed. Our King James translation does us a disservice here. Done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When we trusted Christ and were placed in union with him and identified with him in his death and resurrection, 3 things happened to us. 3 things happened. Number 1, our old self was crucified. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Old man. That's not your father. I don't like that reference to fathers. Some people use it, but that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to our old self. It isn't our sin nature. Oftentimes this passage is preached and the old self or old man is referred to as the sin nature. It isn't the sin nature. It's the person we were before our salvation. It's the person we were before we were converted. It's our former self. Our old self was crucified with Christ. See, what I was before my salvation is dead. John Stott wrote a helpful book on Romans 6 through 8. And he likens this to a biography in 2 volumes. A biography. Volume 1 is the story of my old self before my salvation. Volume 2 is the story of my new self after I've been identified with Christ and become a new creation in him, after my salvation. Volume 1 is finished. It's all over. That chapter of my life is closed, terminated, kaput, dead. The book has been closed. It's been set aside. I'm through with it. That chapter of my life is over. That's what it means when it says our old self was crucified with Christ. Now I want to forget about that old life and go on and live this new life. I'm in volume 2 of my life now. Volume 1 is over. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Second, the power of our sin nature was broken. That's the idea in the next clause, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin is not a reference to the physical body as such. This body, my skin and bones, is not sinful in and of itself. But we do have a sinful nature that operates through the body and seeks to control the body and use the body to express its sinful desires. That's what Paul's talking about when he says the body of sin. That sin nature that uses the body. And when that old chapter of my life closed, the power of that sin nature that uses my body, the power of it was broken. Broken. Wasn't destroyed. That's a fallacy that gets us into trouble. If we think it's been destroyed, we're going to get blindsided because it's there. It wasn't destroyed. It was done away with, defeated, made ineffective, dealt a crushing blow. It's still there, very much alive and active. It still attacks us and it can still win some victories over us, as we all well know. But its power has been broken. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand that. What does it mean? Well, I'm going to take you back to the Civil War again, because there's a great illustration of what this means. It was early in July 1863, about 2 years into the war, when General Lee's Southern troops attacked the larger and better supplied Union Army at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, not too many miles from where I grew up. After 3 days of furious fighting, 28,000 casualties, and nearly out of ammunition and supplies, Lee had no alternative but to lead his exhausted army in retreat to Virginia. The power of the South had been broken. Now, the Civil War continued for 2 more years. The South kept fighting battles. They won a few of them, too. They did damage on the North during those battles. Many more lives were lost. But there is little doubt in the minds of Civil War scholars that had the Union General Meade followed up that victory at Gettysburg with a counterattack as they were retreating, the war would have been over. It would have come to a swift and more merciful end right then and there, because the power of the South was broken. Oh, they went on fighting, but the power was broken. See, that's what happened to us as a result of our identification with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. The power of our old sinful nature that uses our body to express its sinfulness, the power was broken. It continues to wage war against us and do untold damage, but we are no longer under its authority and its control. It has been stripped of its power. And that leads us to the third thing that happened to us when we received Christ and were placed in union with him. We were freed from our slavery to our sinful nature. Freed from slavery to our sinful nature. No longer must we serve our sinful disposition and our sinful inclinations. Before our salvation, we had no alternative but to obey it, because it's the only nature we had. But now we've been freed from that bondage. Free from our sinful nature. Verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Freed. Literally, it says, "For he who has died has been justified from his sin." It's the word justified that we've been studying in this book. In old Scotland, after a prisoner had been hanged, a notice was posted on the prison door. And it would say something like, "John Macduff," or whatever his name was justified at 6 o'clock this morning. Justified. What did it mean? Well, it meant that he had paid for his sin. And consequently, the law had no more claim on him. That's what it meant to be justified from it. And since we've been identified with Jesus Christ in his death for our sin, sin has no more claim on our lives either. Read on, verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ died to sin in the sense that he bore its penalty. And we, because of our union with him, because we've been identified with him, have already borne the penalty of our sin. Did you know that? You already paid for your sin. If you're in Christ, because you're identified with him, and that's what he did at Calvary. He paid for sin, and we were there with him, paying for our sin. And with the penalty paid, sin has no more claim on us, no more authority over us. Its power has been broken. We've been freed from slavery to it. God, in his marvelous grace, has closed that chapter in our lives. The book has been closed and set aside. And he's turned the page for us and started a brand new chapter. How foolish, how utterly absurd for us to go back to chapter 1 and open it up and live a life dominated by sin again. How utterly foolish. Are you beginning to understand verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's God's motivation and empowerment for victory over sin. Let's go back to marriage again. When I said I do, I closed a chapter in my life, a chapter called bachelorhood. Didn't last very long. I got married when I was 21 years old. But it was there, and the chapter closed. And I began a new chapter that turned out to be far better, a chapter called married life. There were times in those early years when I wasn't sure it was going to be far better, but it turned out to be far, far better. And I have no desire to go back to that old chapter of bachelorhood. No desire whatsoever. I got married to live a married life, and that's what I want to do. And friend, I became a Christian to live a Christian life. And that, by God's grace, is what I want to do. I don't want to go back to that old chapter ever again. That old life may promise pleasure and joy, but it doesn't deliver that. It delivers nothing but misery. Why should I want to go back to it? I want to live my life in the light of who I am now in Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God through our Lord Jesus. How can we keep from going back? That's the question. We still have that option. We go back. We can and we do, as everyone in this room who's honest would be willing to admit. There's some things we have to do in order to get all this great doctrinal truth operating in our daily experience. So after stating the problem and discussing God's gracious provision for holy living, Paul wants to talk about our responsibility. Our responsibility, our daily practice. So let's talk about it with you. Our practice. Verse 11, likewise you also now reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. First thing you need to do is start counting on God's provision. That's what that means. To reckon doesn't mean to pretend it's true when you know it's not. I think some people think that. They read this and they don't understand it and they think, well, I'm supposed to be dead to sin, but I'm sure not, so I guess I have to pretend like I am. No. That's not what the passage is at all. It says at all. It is, we are dead to sin in Christ. That chapter of our lives is closed. Now count on it. That's what reckon means. Realize it's true. Recognize it's true. Regard it as true. Count on it as true. Like when I got married, I died to my old flames. If I ever had a thought about looking one of them up and taking him out to dinner, I thought again, because I knew Mary would kill me. But no, that's not the reason. The reason I didn't do it primarily is because I remembered who I am. I remember that I died to them when I became identified with Mary. I'm now alive to her. That chapter of my life is closed, and I don't want to go back and reopen it again. I regarded it as true, you see. That's what verse 11 is all about. I regarded it as true, and I lived like the man I am, a married man. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. When we're tempted to go back to our old life, we need to let our minds linger on these great truths, to meditate on them, We've been identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. We've been released from our bondage to sin. Now we can live like the persons we are. New creations in Jesus Christ. And when Satan sneaks up on us and starts whispering in our ears, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and sin. Go ahead, blow your stack. Go ahead, tell him off. Go ahead, get in bed with that person you're not married to. Go ahead. It's okay. God will forgive you. He's got enough grace to cover that sin. When he comes whispering that in your ear, and he will, you need to say, Satan, get lost. That chapter of my life is closed. I'm through with it. I died to that in Jesus Christ. And it would be ridiculous for me to go back and open that chapter up and live it over again. I'm alive in Christ. That's counting on God's provision, you see. That's reckoning it to be true. Second, we need to stop letting sin reign. That's what it says in verses 12 and 13, first part of verse 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop acting as though sin were your king, in other words. Stop letting sin use you and the various parts of your body to further its own unrighteous purposes. Stop doing that. Stop going to places and putting yourself in situations where you will be more tempted to sin. Stop filling your mind with things that make you more vulnerable to Satan's temptations. Stop that. Stop letting sin reign. That's your decision, your choice. God's not going to do that for you. That's something you need to choose, and I need to choose. But there's a third thing we need to do. The second half of verse 13, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself to God. Give Him every part of your body as an instrument to do His will. Consciously dedicate to God your eyes and your ears, your mouth and lips and tongue, your hands and your feet. Yes, even your sexual organs. Give them to God. Have you ever thought about doing that? Let me tell you, friend, if you ever dedicated your sexual organs to God, you'd be very much more careful about how you used them. If you realize they belong to Him because you've given them to Him, dedicated them to Him, it would make a difference in the way we live, wouldn't it? That's what Paul's saying here. Stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And when you give yourself to God and dedicate the members of your body to Him in a decisive act of yieldedness, you won't want to use them to sin anymore. And God will begin to enable you to overcome sin. That's the promise of verse 14. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That sums it all up. Far from encouraging us to sin, God's matchless grace is the means of victory over sin. This gracious provision He's made that we've been talking about in identifying us with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. This gracious provision is enough. We don't have to club people with the law. We don't have to distort God's grace. All we need to do, Paul says, is teach them who they are and what they have and what Christ has done for them. See, putting ourselves back under the law won't help. The law has no power to deliver us from sin. By God's grace, that old chapter in our lives is closed and a new chapter has begun. And we can live now like the people we are in Jesus Christ. Let's do it. What do you say? Let's live like the people we are in Christ and enjoy God's very best in our lives. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some definite, decisive acts of consecration and commitment and dedication to Jesus Christ. They need to give the members of their bodies to the Lord Jesus. Yield them to Him. Don't put that off. Your life will continue to be spiritually frustrating
and a spiritual failure until you yield your body to Jesus Christ. It's possible that maybe you haven't even turned the page over yet. You're still in chapter 1 or volume 1, trying to earn your salvation by doing good deeds and experiencing one frustrating failure after another, never sure whether God will or has accepted you. Will you believe that Jesus died in your place? He paid for your sin in full. And He asks you to acknowledge your sin and your unworthiness before Him and trust Him and His gift to you. Receive that gift in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died in your place and paid for your sin. Maybe there's some today that need to begin a new volume today. They've never done it before. They need to close the book and let the Lord Jesus give them a new chapter, a clean slate. Wash their sins away through His own shed blood at Calvary. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before His presence. Let's talk about that second decision first. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, would you right now make that decision? Maybe you've been religious, or maybe you've been non-religious. That's really not the issue. The issue is whether or not you've acknowledged your sin and put your trust in the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and His resurrection from the grave as your only hope for eternal salvation. And if you've not done that, would you do it now? Don't put it off. Just in these quiet moments, settle it, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own heart right now. I believe Jesus died in my place, that He paid the debt I owed, bore the punishment I deserved. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me right now. And He will. He promised that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, well, I've made that commitment, but I'm still defeated by sin. Well, let's come back to this conclusion this morning. Are you willing to start considering yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God? Are you willing to yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God? Present your body to Him? Would you make that decision right now? Lord, here's my body. My eyes and ears, my mouth, my tongue, my hands, my feet, even my sexual organs, as well as every other part of my body. Lord, it's yours. I give it to you to use as an instrument of righteousness for your glory. Don't resist that decision. Your life will be fruitless and frustrating as a professing believer in Jesus Christ until you make this decision and yield your body to Him. Father, You know our hearts. You see what others cannot see, but what we know. Help us to be honest with You today and deal with the sin in our lives. And I pray that those who have never yet trusted Christ as eternal Savior from sin will not let this opportunity slip by, but will respond to Your grace in faith and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.